Welcome to another sermon podcast from Central Presbyterian Church in Atlanta, Georgia. This episode will feature a sermon delivered by the Reverend Dr. Ted Wardlaw. The sermon is based on scripture from Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 through 9, and Luke chapter 10, verses 1 through 12, and 17 through 21. Central Sunday Morning Service for the 23rd of November, 2025, Reign of Christ Sunday, was streamed to our website, our Facebook page, and our YouTube channel. A complete video or sermon audio replay of this service may be found on cpcatlanta.org. Select the upper right menu, and then Services under Worship.
A reading from the Gospel of Luke. After this, the Lord appointed 72 others and sent them on ahead of him in pairs to every town and place where he himself intended to go. He said to them, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, ask the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Go on your way. I am sending you out like lambs into the midst of wolves. Carry no purse, no bag, no sandals, and greet no one on the road. Whatever house you enter, first say, 'Peace to this house.' And if a person of peace is there, your peace will rest on that person. But if not, it will return to you. Remain in the same house, eating and drinking whatever they provide, for the laborer deserves to be paid. Do not move about from house to house. Whenever you enter a town and its people welcome you, eat what is set before you, cure the sick who are there, and say to them, 'The kingdom of God has come near to you.' But whenever you enter a town and they do not welcome you, go out into its streets and say, 'Even the dust of your town that clings to our feet, we wipe off in protest against you. Yet know this, the kingdom of God has come near. I tell you, on that day, it will be more tolerable for Sodom than for that town.' The 72 returned with joy, saying, 'Lord, in your name even the demons submit to us.' He said to them, 'I watched Satan fall from heaven like a flash of lightning. Indeed, I have given you authority to tread on snakes and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing will hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice at this, that the spirits submit to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. At that very hour, Jesus rejoiced in the Holy Spirit and said, 'I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and the intelligent and have revealed them to infants. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will.'" The word of the Lord. And let us pray. O Lord, uphold me that I may uplift thee. Amen. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. I'm so honored, Shannon, to be invited to preach again in this congregation. And by the way, I am so glad that you are here. You have led your people in several different congregations, most recently the 4th Presbyterian Church in Chicago, and now you are here, and by the grace of God, you belong here. I look around this cherished space, the energy and commitment that this congregation has to staying for heaven's sake, and I remain so grateful for a downtown church like this one. I still look around and spot the favorite pews of families. Some of these pews are still occupied by those who have been there for a long time, and others are remembered gratefully, though they are not now with us in the flesh, and those pews have made room for new people sitting there. And this faithful old church has lived through so many chapters like this up until this very day. 34 years ago, as I figure it, I found myself in a robust conversation with the search committee at Central Church. Pinckney Chambers, Buddy Chambers, Buddy Ennis, Pinckney Chambers Ennis, has led this church so strongly and beautifully for 13 years and had just accepted the call to the Reformed Church of Bronxville and one of the great congregations in this country was that church. The Presbyterian Church there was formed in 1660. That's the church that I served in Setauket, Long Island, New York. Formed in 1660, the fifth oldest Presbyterian church in America, near the water on Long Island Sound, it sat in the midst of a village green. And at one end of the village green, the church that I served stood nobly there, keeping an eye on the church at the other end of the green, the Episcopal Church, both of them standing there since the 17th century. Those two churches had a problem they had to get over. Turned out that during the Revolutionary War, there was a battle on that green, and the Tories had fired their muskets from the Episcopal sanctuary, and the Patriots responded with their muskets from the Presbyterian sanctuary. And when it was all over, it took a couple of hundred years to figure out how those two churches could come to live with each other. History proved that the Patriots won that battle, and that, no doubt, made the Presbyterians a little smug. Ultimately, after an awfully long time, the Episcopalians and the Presbyterians ended up being friends. In fact, on my watch, we even managed to take turns sharing potluck suppers. I'm sure I told that story to Central Search Committee when they came up to Long Island to visit us, and when they came back for a second visit, I may have told that story again. Who knows? It wasn't too long after that second visit that Tony Amos, the chair of that search committee, called me on the phone and invited us to come down to Atlanta and see this place in the flesh. It almost didn't happen because I said on the phone to Tony, "You know, Tony, you folks have flown up here twice to see us on different weekends, and I'm pretty clear that I don't need to go down to Atlanta." And immediately, as if he had rehearsed it, Tony said, "Ted, I think you're afraid to come down to Atlanta." And then he said something to this effect, "We've been up there to see you twice, and you owe it to us to come down here so that you can see this place. The city, the energy, certainly this church standing in the middle of all of it, a church almost as old as Atlanta itself." Well, I must admit that that was a pretty strong argument. And as we thought about it, we realized that we needed to kick the tires, to be in the midst of this place so that we could hear its voice and discern if there might be a call. So sooner than we would have imagined, we were down here getting the tour. We went everywhere. Neighborhoods, schools, downtown, and finally we came to this place, this astonishing place. We went through each wing, the sanctuary for sure, the chapel, the various classrooms, the child development center, the medical clinic, the winter night shelter. On and on it went, every square inch of the place, until during a quiet moment when we were taking all of this in, and no one was saying a word, someone on the search committee finally said, "You know, you can scratch the walls in this place, and the walls will tell a story." I remember being blown away by that observation. Celestine Sibley was a novelist and a syndicated columnist in the Atlanta Journal-Constitution for 58 years. And while I was here at Central, I visited with her from time to time. On one occasion, she told me that on a particularly snowy winter day, she happened to see Dr. Oglesby walking past the front doors of this church and noticing that an unhoused person with no shoes was sitting against the wall in the church, on the church. And he took off his own shoes and gave them to the man, and he walked the rest of the way to his office at the church in his sock feet. Stories of this place like that just leap out of the walls. In our first lesson today, Isaiah hears and sees something like that. He sees a vision of God and hears the seraphim singing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of God's glory." And regularly on communion Sundays, we sing that song, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord of power and might. Heaven and earth are full of your glory. Hosanna in the highest." And that is worship. And then in Luke's gospel, the central plot is Jesus on the road to Jerusalem, on the road to the cross, the hard and bumpy road of discipleship. It's the same road, I think, that Luke is inviting us to travel. And soon enough, there is this bend in the road, and the city comes into view, and the whole multitude of the disciples begin to praise God joyfully for all the deeds of power that they had seen. It was itself an act of worship. Now, mind you, not everyone was happy about this. Herod told Jesus to tell his disciples to stop. But Luke writes, "He answered, 'I tell you, if these were silent, the stones would shout out.'" Why? Because worship is that thing that lies deep down beneath everything else. It is that fundamental praise that creation itself takes part in. And if for some reason we were too scared to be silent, or we too were to be silent, the walls of this church would shout out. But it is really appropriate. Is it really appropriate and timely? Yes, says Jesus. Yes. Worship, after all, is the fundamental praise at the root of all creation. When I was pastor here, well into my time, there was a member in this church with AIDS-related pneumonia. He went into the hospital, and I went to see him. He was sitting up in his bed, holding oxygen up to his face, and his breathing was so shallow. Even with the oxygen, he could only muster little tiny gasps of breath. I was in that hospital room, and he signaled that he had something he wanted to say to me. I said, "No, no, don't try to talk. Save your strength. Save your strength." But he motioned for me to be quiet. And between gasps, he said, "When this is over and we have the service, I want the congregation to sing, 'I'll praise my Maker while I have breath.'" I said, "Absolutely, we will do that." But I wondered to myself, in this kind of tragedy, is it appropriate to worship? Yes, says Jesus. There's nothing more appropriate and timely in any situation. Even in that moment in your life when praise doesn't just always come naturally for some reason or other, there's nothing more appropriate, says Jesus. Even when you're here and you don't feel like singing, you don't feel like saying the Lord's Prayer, you don't feel like saying the Creed, so should you have come? Yes, says Jesus. Yes, says the church. If you can't sing or pray or say the Creed, then don't open your mouth. Let us do it for you. I'll sing and speak for you, because someday you may have to come and speak or sing for me. There's nothing more appropriate. And here is why. The worship that wells up from the essential truth that is the bedrock of all creation, the praise that simply must be voiced, that the stones will shout out if we don't, is worship and praise that bestows upon glimpses of the clear vision of God and not something or someone else less than God. You may have heard, maybe a few years ago, a particular song that was popular for a while in some worship settings. It was a very simple hymn. I learned that song at the seminary that I served for 20 years after we left Central. It was sung occasionally in our chapel when, on a weekly basis, the seminary community gathered to celebrate communion. The faculty and the staff and the students would always fill the place, and the service was almost always a dramatic thing. Such beauty, except for one particular hymn which almost every student on campus loved, except me. When that song regularly came up during the liturgy of the Eucharist, the community just belted that song out. The words of this song went something like this. It's not about me. It's not about me. It's not about me. It's about Jesus. We heard it sung in the chapel too often, in my judgment, and to be honest, I hated that song. One faculty member, clearly as disgusted as I was, pulled me aside one day after chapel and said, "You know, if you sing three times in a row that it's not about me, and once that it's about Jesus, then truthfully," he said, "it's about me." But maybe we need that message. Maybe we need to hear it three times to get it all out. After all, it's not about me. It's about an experience of worship that directs us toward a bigger, clearer vision of God and God's purposes. It's not pie in the sky praise. It's not whistling past the graveyard praise. It is praise and worship instead that gives us a vision that enables us to see the world more clearly. And it's not an accident in Luke's gospel that the thing that happened next after that spontaneous act of praise was that Jesus saw the city, saw it as God sees every city, and wept over it. There is a relationship between worshiping God and seeing the world as God sees it, in its potential for food and good, and its capacity for evil, in its grief and in its loss, and its power and its despair and its tenacious hope. And to engage in the worship of God is always to get the gift of seeing the world as God sees the world. I love the story that is told about George Gershwin, the composer. Once, while on a train from New York to Boston, Gershwin was inspired to compose the major portion of The Rhapsody in Blue. It became Gershwin's masterpiece. It was on that train, of all spaces, with the steely sounds of the track and the click-clack rhythm of the train's motion and bells and whistles and all the other distractions, on that train, Gershwin was inspired and suddenly heard in his head the complete construction of the Rhapsody from beginning to end. On a train. Sometime later, he said, "I frequently hear music in the very heart of noise." Gershwin scratched the walls on that train and found music in it. Lord knows we live in a world that is filled with noise. And not just the noise of street life and sirens and honking horns and airplanes up above. It's also a greater noise. God help us in these days. All the arguments all the egos wrapped up in their self-promotion, all the lies that fuel the noise of petty conflicts that threaten to grow in size to large and dangerous wars. It's the noise of too much shouting and not enough listening. It's the noise, finally, of our whole laboring world struggling to worship a God that it does not know how to name. And so often, it takes work to hear the music. But by the grace of God, it is there. I will never forget one particular Christmas Eve here at Central Church. We planned rich and festive worship right here in the heart of the city. Two communion services, one in this sanctuary and the other later near midnight in the chapel. Both spaces in their own way were beautiful. The chapel, a gift given by a member here whose husband had died in World War II, was essentially a cathedral in miniature. English Gothic, stone exterior, stone interior, beautiful carvings, splendid windows. It's a great place for worship. But on that particular Christmas Eve, in that second service, the 150 or so people who packed that chapel so close to midnight had to pay a price to enjoy that beauty. Visitors, parishioners, students home from college came into the chapel door so close to Washington Street, and they had to file through a crowd of about 50 homeless men who had been huddled together right in front of the chapel. These men had tried to get into the night shelter for the evening, but there was no room. The 80 cots up in the gymnasium were full that night, and these 50 or so men were waiting outside in front of the chapel, waiting for a bus that would eventually get there so that these men could get taken to perhaps the last overflow city shelter in town that night. We invited them to worship, but they declined so they could wait for the bus and eventually for warmth. Those stone walls, on one side of them, the inside, the well-placed and the warm, and on the other side, the cold and nearly forgotten. Soon enough, the choir and clergy processed in during the opening hymn and the service began. We said a corporate prayer of confession. We kept some silence. We sang a Kyrie. And then the associate pastor announced the good news of pardon and acceptance. Friends, she said, believe the good news of the gospel. In Jesus Christ, we are forgiven. And just as that announcement was being made, as if on cue, an amazing thing happened. A huge cheer erupted on the other side of the stone wall. The bus had finally come, and those men were cheering for the bus because it would take them to another shelter. It was a bleak version, at least, of pardon and acceptance. But the effect inside that chapel was riveting. I will never be able to hear those words again without thinking of the only appropriate response to a city bus inviting the least and the lost to be led, finally to warmth and acceptance. The roar of the joy at the sight of God's mercy. People cheering throughout the precincts of heaven and earth, music in the very heart of noise. Friends, listen carefully in this season ahead. Listen for the sound of that music, not just on Christmas Eve this coming year, but on every day. That music comes from someplace deep beneath everything else that is. Scratch the walls and listen. And when you hear it, lend your own voice to it, so that you can follow that sound wherever It leads you. It's the most important, radical thing you will ever do. In the sacredness of gathering in this place and raising our voices in praise or thanksgiving or lament or hope, at its root, it reminds us of what we already know. It's the voice of the Holy One of Israel, whom alone we worship and serve. In the name of God, Creator, Christ, and Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen.
We are glad you joined us for this podcast from Central Presbyterian Church. Central is a welcoming congregation of the Presbyterian Church USA located in downtown Atlanta across from the state capitol. For more information about the life, work, and ministries, please visit our website at cpcatlanta.org. We also invite you to join us for worship and Sunday school and experience this exciting and diverse body of believers who seek to be bearers of God's justice in the world. Thanks again for listening.